And just so that you know, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to start with verse 11. My message this morning is entitled, The Transcendent Glory of That First Easter Weekend. Hebrews 9, starting with verse 11. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that great, perfect sanctuary in heaven, not made by human hands and not part of this created world. Once for all time, he took the blood into the most holy place, but not the blood of goats and calves. He took his own blood, and with it he secured our salvation. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's body from ritual defilement. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our hearts from deeds that lead to death so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, so that all who are invited can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. Did you hear that? So that all who are invited, everyone who gets the invitation, can experience this promise. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. Now, when someone dies and leaves a will, no one gets anything until it is proved that the person who wrote the will is dead. The will goes into effect only after the death of the person who wrote it. While the person is still alive, no one can use the will to get any of the things promised to them. That is why blood was required under the first covenant as a proof of death. For after Moses had given the people all of God's laws, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people, using branches of hyssop bushes and scarlet wool. Then he said, "This blood confirms the covenant God has made with you." And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the sacred tent and on everything used for worship. In fact, we can say that according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified by sprinkling with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That is why the earthly tent, it's talking about the Old Testament tabernacle, and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with a far better sacrifice than the blood of animals. For Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear now before God as our advocate. He did not go into the earthly place of worship, for that was merely a copy of the real temple in heaven. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the earthly priest who enters the most holy place year after year to offer the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, he would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But no, he came once for all time at the end of the age to remove the power of sin by his sacrificial death for us. And just as it is destined that each person dies only once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died only once as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, but not to deal with our sins again. This time, he will bring salvation to all those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hallelujah. Ruth, would you ask the blessing and the ministry of the word to our hearts? Hallelujah.
In the day that we are celebrating.
Hallelujah.
Thank you that you sent Jesus to the cross. That was the reason he was born. But Lord, he was raised from the dead.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord, that because he lives,
Hallelujah.
He can live also. So Lord, today I ask you that the word by the blood that in our hearts, whatever needs to be done in our lives, our hearts, to make us come into alignment with your plan for our lives.
Yes.
That you will help our hearts to be open today.
Yes.
That we would receive that admonition. And Lord God, we would move forward from this day on. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. The transcendent glory of that first Easter weekend. You may be thinking that the book of Hebrews is a rather interesting book or unusual book for me to preach an Easter message from. But when you understand why Hebrews was written, you begin to see it's a really good passage for Easter Sunday. The book of Hebrews was written primarily to Hebrew Christians who were in constant danger of relapsing into Judaism with all of its rituals, routines, and ceremonies. This book that I just read out of holds the important doctrinal task of showing the glory, the transcendent glory of the work of Jesus Christ and the day of grace as compared to what took place in the Old Testament. What this is saying is that God's plan in the Old Testament was good, but the New Covenant and the New Testament day of grace is better. Hallelujah. Far better. It surpasses the Old Testament in ways that you and I can barely begin to see and understand. When we look at this book, its theme can be given to us in one word: better. In Hebrews 1:4, it shows us there's a better revelation. In Hebrews 7:19, there's a better hope. In Hebrews 7:20 through 28, there's a better priesthood. In Hebrews 8:6, it's a better covenant with better promises. In Hebrews 9:23, it's a better sacrifice. In Hebrews 11:16, it's a better country that it leads us to. And then in Hebrews 11:35, it's a better resurrection. Hallelujah. Everything about this new covenant that Jesus signed with his blood and sealed with his resurrection is better, far surpassing anything in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, when you look at all of the religions in the world today, what Jesus did that first Good Friday and then that first Easter Sunday morning surpasses everything that was done by all of the world religions put together at one time. No one who was the founder of a religion sacrificed their life on a cross and then, just as he had predicted, rose again on the third day. It just is not there. And some would say, but we really don't know if he really came out of the tomb. Have you ever settled that once and for all by finding the body? You see, this is something that could easily be taken care of. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, as some skeptics say, then just produce the body. Produce the body, you've won the argument. Case closed. We'll close down church and go home. But they can't produce the body because it's not in the grave. He's not dead. He is alive. Hallelujah. And the scripture tells us that he made that known by making himself known after his resurrection to over 500 eyewitnesses. Whoa, 500. 7 eyewitnesses is enough to find somebody guilty of murder and put him to death. Jesus had over 500 witnesses that saw him alive, hallelujah, after his resurrection, hallelujah. You see, what we see in Hebrews here is a reminder that the Old Testament priesthood was limited in what it could do. It can only give believers access to the holy place. If you're familiar with the Old Testament tabernacle, as you entered into that tabernacle, you would go into the outer courts. And then there was a wall separating you from the holy place. And then inside the holy place, there was a veil that kept you from going into the most holy place, or what we refer to as the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament, all those sacrifices could do for you and me was get us into the holy place. But Jesus, our high priest, gives us an abundant entrance, not just to the holy place, but beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the immediate presence of God, we have access. And he signified that to us when the veil that separates from the holy place to the Holy of Holies was rent in two from top to bottom. Did you notice that? That's what the scripture says, from top to bottom. If it was man's work, it would have been from bottom to top. But it was God's work, hallelujah, making that way open and clear for everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. And now we don't just go into an earthly tabernacle. We can enter into the immediate presence of God through what Jesus Christ did for us. Amen? It's a better sacrifice, a better promise, a better covenant. Hallelujah. The Old Testament priesthood could only provide temporary means of grace, and it had to be repeated every single year. But the scripture teaches us that Jesus took care of sin once and for all. He never had to do that again. It was all taken care of. To the degree that the blood of Jesus is superior to the blood of animals, so much so is his sacrifice superior for us. Hallelujah. That being said, let's take a look at what that first Good Friday and Easter Sunday did for us. It's something to be celebrated, friends. The first thing I want you to see is that it did away with the penalty of sin. We read it in Hebrews 9:15. Let me give it to you again. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of sins they had committed under the first covenant. Now, to understand this, I've got to do some defining of terms for you, okay? So the first thing we've got to look at is, what is sin? Sin takes place when we exercise our free will that God created us with to violate, break, or ignore God's commandments. When we've done that, we have sinned. There's a simpler way to put it, and I guess simple's better, isn't it? So here it is. Sin is when we say yes to what God says no to. As human beings, we like to rearrange the value system. We like to look at the commandments of God and pick things in there that we really like and say they're not wrong. But we are not free to do that. The Ten Commandments, we're going to talk about them in a little bit. They're not free to be tampered with. Supreme Court may say they have to be taken off our government walls. They can't be in the halls of school. But they're going to find out one of these days that God has another opinion about the Ten Commandments, and they're not going to like it. Sin, when we say yes to what God says no to. Did you know when that takes place, there's a penalty that comes with it? We don't understand that penalty because it doesn't come now and automatically. It kind of goes on before us. But it doesn't mean we're not going to face that. Penalty is the punishment imposed for breaking the law, for sinning. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard." Everyone, every single one of us, myself included, have fallen short of God's standard. And you may be wondering, what is God's standard? What did he expect for mankind when he created him and put him here on planet Earth? He expected total obedience. Ooh, really quiet. Why? Because we understand that there's not one of us that's ever totally obeyed what God spoke to us. I'll never forget, over 40 years ago, I was at Whiteland Bible Camp, and the evangelist for teen camp was a man by the name of James Howe. And he was a chalk artist, and he used his skills to illustrate truths that he was sharing with us. And the one night we were there, he said, "I'm going to give you a test." And he said, "I want you to rate yourself on every question I give you on this test from 0 to 10. 0 being you didn't do anything good on this. 10 being you followed it 100%. And he went through number 1, number 2, number 3, and he did it with great suspense as he was doing it. "Write down your mark and keep score, because we're going to come back to it." And then as he got to the end of all 10, he looked at us and said, "Maybe you begin to understand what I just gave you. That test was the Ten Commandments." And now the suspense is really getting thick. "Well, what's the score? What do we have to get to pass that test? Is it 75, 70, 65, or 60, like it was when I was in high school for the New York State Regents exams? And thank God it was 60, because I just snuck in with a 61. He looked at us and said, "No, it's not any of those. Because if you've gotten one part of one question wrong, you failed the test. The passing score is 100. If you've broken one aspect of God's law, you're guilty of breaking the law of God." Oh, that changes the story, doesn't it? We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of God's glorious standard. And friends, in this, the game of life, it's not like horseshoes or hand grenades where you get points for getting close. It's 100% or nothing. That means we've all sinned and we deserve the wages of death. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death." This goes back to the Garden of Eden, when God established the rules for Adam and Eve in the garden. He told them that you can eat of all these other trees. They tell me that there were something like 270 different fruit trees in the Garden of Eden. They could have picked from all of those. Listen, you could have gone to a different fruit tree and eaten that one day, and it would be 270 years before you had to eat the same fruit you ate on the first day. Talk about a variety. But God said this, there's one tree that you can't eat of. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat it, you will die. Now, how could God do that? He was the creator of heaven and earth. He not only created Adam and Eve, but he created the garden that they were living in. What, in effect, God was saying here was this: this is my house, and these are my house rules. The day you eat of that tree, you're dead. Now, think about this. In that same garden, the scripture tells us in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that the tree of life was there. Instead of going and eating of that forbidden tree, they could have eaten of the tree of life and lived forever. But they didn't. They went to that one forbidden tree, and they ate it. And death came into existence for everyone who ever entered into this world. Wow. Doesn't sound pleasant. Maybe it's not the best thing to talk about on Easter Sunday, but we've got to talk about it. We all have an appointment with death. Do you know that? Do we like to think about it? No, not really. I heard a preacher say one time, "If I knew where I was going to be when I died, I would never go there." How many of you know it just doesn't work that way? We have an appointment. I've heard other preachers say, I'd like to die preaching behind the pulpit. Not me. Not me, because I'm afraid if that's what I thought was going to happen, I wouldn't want to get behind the pulpit. I enjoy living. I'm not afraid to die, but I'm enjoying life, and I'd like to stay around here for as long as I possibly can by the grace of God. But we have an appointment with death. Listen to Hebrews 9:27. We read it in our text this morning. It is destined that each person dies. Let that settle in. But after that, judgment. We not only have an appointment with death, we have an appointment to stand before the judge of all the earth. Let me show you what it's going to be like on that day when judgment comes. The heading in my Bible in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, is the final judgment. Listen to these words. And I saw a great white throne, and I saw the one who was sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, including the book of life. Did you notice small and great? The playing field at judgment day is leveled. You're not going to get away with murder because you're born into the right family or you have enough money. And you're not going to suffer the penalty just because you don't have enough and you came from the wrong side of the tracks. Everyone is standing on equal footing, small and great alike. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to things written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead in it, and death and the grave gave up the dead in them. They were all judged according to their deeds. And death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I didn't write that. I'm just delivering the mail. Hello? That's serious stuff, isn't it? That first Good Friday, let me tell you what took place. Christ died for our sins, my sins, your sins, so that we would not have to die for them. Romans puts it this way in chapter 5, verse 6, when we were utterly helpless. In other words, when we couldn't do anything to pay for our sins and make it right with God. When we were helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And I'm so grateful that he did. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner, but I'm, by God's grace, not a practicing sinner anymore. I'm a believing sinner. But still understand where I came from. The same roots that you did. Sinners in need of a Savior. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says this. He forgave all our sins. How many of our sins did he forgive? All. A-double-A-L-L. I was going to give you the southern spelling. All. A-W-L-L. But for us northern folks, it's A-L-L. All of our sins. Every last one of them. Big sins, little sins, in-between sins. Mean sins, ugly sins, stupid sins. He died for all of them. My sins, your sins, their sins. He took care of all of them. Jesus died for our sins. He died for sinners. Hallelujah. How did he do that? He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to a cross. Let me give you an illustration to show you just what he did. You recognize this? Have you been pulled over by those blue lights lately? The officer came out, you rolled down the window, And he opened up a little ticket book and got ready to give you a summons. This is taking the place of that ticket book. Inside of it are just some numbers. I think you'll get an understanding what I'm talking about. Roman numeral 1. 2. I need another hand. 3. 4. 5. All the way up to 10. 10 commandments. We're sinners. We're guilty of those 10 commandments. But you know what Jesus did on that cross? The scripture says he took the handwriting ordinances that were against us. The broken commandments are against every one of us. He took those and he did something powerful that we've got to understand. And to help us understand it, I'm going to make a visual. And I hope you won't forget it. Bear with me while I do this. I don't have a good workbench up here. And I'm not nailing it into that chair, so don't get nervous. I'm nailing it between them. He took the handwritten ordinances that were against us and destroyed them by nailing them to his cross. Hallelujah. There they are. All my sins represented by those Ten Commandments. Jesus nailed them to his cross. You see, what he was saying through these scriptures that I've been sharing with you is that someone has got to pay for your sins. You're either going to take what Jesus did as payment, or you're going to pay for them yourself. Oh. Why would anyone in this world walk away from the greatest act of love when he took our sins and allowed the Roman soldiers to nail him to that ugly wooden cross? You see, the cross he went on didn't look as pretty as this one. No, the cross he was nailed on was even worse looking than one we found in Hebron when we were pastoring there. I was out working around the property, cleaning up the property with my right-hand man up there. I called him my mountain man, Delane Pullman. When Delane started laughing and said, "Pastor, brother, come here, look what I found, look what I found." And back underneath all kinds of wires, some of it barbed wire, some of it chain link fence, he uncovered an old wooden cross. When he pulled it up, it was covered with weeds. We had to force it out of the weeds, and we picked it up, and on the back side of it, it was all eaten with worms. And he said, "Pastor, what do you think we ought to do with this cross?" And I said, "What are you thinking?" And he said, "Well, at one time, it used to be on top of the church." And I said, "Why don't we put it back there? Should we sand it a little bit, repaint it?" And I said, "No, I don't think so. It looks like an ugly old cross. And the cross that Jesus died on was an ugly cross. It accomplished something of great beauty for us, but it was not a pretty sight. And if you had been there when he was nailed to that cross, you could have been someone who had blood splattered on you because it was an ugly sight. But he did it for you and for me." And the scripture says that he destroyed those ordinances written against us by nailing it to the cross. Hallelujah. That means when they went to the cross and I go to that cross by faith and ask God to forgive me based on what Jesus Christ did on that cross, God throws out that book that was against me. He tears it up. It's gone. Hallelujah. Forever. It can never be brought. Charges can never come to me again. Hallelujah. Oh, I'm glad for that. I am so glad for that. I can remember a time when I was a teenager and we were just rascals. We just got into mischief all the time. And we had done something that was mischievous doing. We shouldn't have been doing it. And police came to my friend's house. Before the police got there, we all scattered. It was Mark Brew's house. And that next Sunday morning, I got up and went to St. Albert's Church, Catholic Church. And I was as nervous as a cat on a hot tin roof. And I thought, surely I can find something in church to help me. And I picked up a Bible that was there in the area where the ministry went on to youth. And it was a Good News for Modern Man translation. And I opened to a passage in Matthew, and here's what it said. You will not escape till you've paid every last penny worth. Oh, that was not the mail I wanted to read that day. But you know what Jesus has done? He's taken what we've done and paid for it himself. I didn't have to pay every penny's worth. He did for me. Hallelujah. That's something we're celebrating about. Amen. Listen to what it says in the text that tells us what was going on as he was dying. John 19, verse 30. He cried with a loud voice, not a voice of defeat, but a voice of celebration. It is finished. The Greek word was tetelestai, and it was saying by Jesus, I have performed, I have executed, I have completed my task, I have paid the obligation for the sins of the world. The debt has been paid in full and is thus canceled. I paid your penalty. Your sins are totally forgiven. Hallelujah. That's what that cross represents. He did that for you and for me. Hallelujah. Now let's go to Matthew. I want to show you something that really kind of brings this home to us. Matthew chapter 27. Starting with verse 45. At noon, remember that, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. For a three-hour period, these words indicate, theologians tell us, that it wasn't just in the Middle East around Jerusalem, it was the entire planet, dark for 3 hours. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a stick so he could drink. But the rest said, leave him alone. Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. Then Jesus shouted out again and gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and the tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who died were raised from the dead after Jesus' resurrection. They left the cemetery and went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. Hallelujah. Wow. What's the significance of that? At noon would have been the exact moment when the Jewish high priest, Caiaphas, arrayed in his full priestly garment with his procession, would have started towards the place where they would kill the Passover lamb. Exactly at that time. Darkness covered the earth until 3 o'clock. What was the significance? 3 o'clock was the time he would have taken the blood from the Passover lamb and walked towards the Holy of Holies to enter into the veil and offer it before a holy God. And somewhere as that was taking place, you could hear these shouts going out from Calvary. It is finished. Hallelujah. And as if God wanted to give it an exclamation point, he ripped the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies in two. And now you didn't have to be a high priest to go in there. You just had to go with the blood of Jesus, not the blood of animals. It is finished. Everything has been paid that could be paid for your salvation. You are forgiven. It's a settled issue. Jesus took care of it. You don't have to die for your sins. You can accept by faith that he did it for you. Because that's exactly what he did. He took away the penalty of our sins. We should have died because of our sins, but we don't have to. He took our place. And then the next thing I want you to see is equally as powerful, maybe in some ways more significant for us in our experience. The cross of Christ did away not just with the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Hebrews 9:26 says, he came once for all time at the end of the age to remove the power of sin forever by his sacrificial death. Well, Pastor Mike, I don't understand. What are you talking about, the power of sin? Here's what Jesus said in his earthly ministry, John chapter 8, verse 34. He said, I assure you that everyone who sins, now let's go back to that simple definition, says yes to what God says no to, whoever does that is a slave to sin. The power of sin is the power that it has to enslave you. You see, it all starts like this. I'm not going to pay attention to what God says. I write my own rules. I'm boss of my own life. I'm going to do what I want to do. And you start doing that sinful thing because you think you wanted to do it. But then all of a sudden, after doing it a couple of times, you cannot break its control over your life. And you find out that you are a slave to that sin that you committed because you wanted to. That's the power. It's enslaving. Now, I know no one told you that when you started sinning. That's how the devil works. He makes sin look really good. He makes it look fun. The Bible even says that the pleasures of sin do last for a season, but that season runs out pretty quick. And all of a sudden, you're slaved. You're enslaved. Tethers have come around you. Amen. That little snake you bought in a pet shop, boa constrictor, has grown to the point where it no longer just wraps around your little finger. It goes around your arm and pretty soon around your neck until it strangles the life out of you and everything in your life becomes organized around your sin. Slavery. Hallelujah. Jesus not only took away the penalty, death penalty, but he broke the power of sin. Hallelujah. Yeah, he broke it. I was going to think I'll use it, my glasses, but I had to pay for them. I'm not going to pay for them again. He broke the power of sin for us. Paul said it this way. Romans 7:14, the law is good then. The trouble is not with the law, but with me, because I am sold into slavery with sin as my master. That was describing Paul's life before he came to Christ. It was sin that enslaved him, that drove him to put to death Christians for their faith in Jesus Christ. He was a slave to sin. It was his master. You see, sin's power is not just making bad choices or doing things we shouldn't do. It's as if an evil power has invaded my turf. And I can't break it. It just keeps doing its thing. And I'm under its power. Well, how then is this power of sin broken? Hebrews 9:26 says he came once for all time at the end of the age to remove the power of sin forever by his sacrificial death. The same death on the cross that took the penalty of sin broke the power of sin. Sin can no longer have a grip on your life. It's been broken by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means now you don't sin because you have to. The power is broken. You sin because you want to. This is one time when I'm preaching that I don't mind when it gets quiet. Other times I like to have some reinforcement from the congregation. But let it settle in. The power of sin has been broken. Let me explain to you how this works out according to the teaching of Scripture. In Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, here's what it says. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to its lustful desires. Do not let any part of your body become a tool for wickedness to be used for sinning. Instead, give yourselves completely to God since you have been given a new life. And use your body as a tool to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you are no longer subject to the law which enslaves you to sin. Instead, you are free by God's grace. Hallelujah. The grace of God that was manifest to us in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross takes care of the sin issue. We're set free from that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It can't keep us in bondage. But you see, this is not something that is totally up to God to do for us. Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. In other words, everything that he needed to do to take care of sin has already been done. That means there's got to be something left that God expects us to apply by faith in our lives. Since grace has freed us, it's your job to stop giving in to sinful desires. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. Don't use your body as a tool for wickedness. Give yourself completely to God. Oh, if I could help you see how important that concept is. To totally surrender to God. To give in to him. To do just what he wants us to do. No matter how hard the struggle is against that. And I hear this all the time from those that go down to Teen Challenge. It's so hard because it's so different. And it's such a radical change. But listen to what those fellows told us when they were here. I gave that to God. I surrendered that to God. I gave it up. What he's saying is, I let my will be surrendered to Jesus Christ to do what he wants me to do. And you know what they find out? That in the surrendering of their will, freedom comes. Hallelujah. Instead of being free to do sin, you're free to do what God wants you to do. And God restores your life. And he gives you a purpose and a hope and a destiny, and it's no longer hell. Hallelujah. It's God's plan fulfilled by your life. We exercise our faith to appropriate what the cross made available for us. And friends, every time that you make a choice to be dead and unresponsive to your before Christ's way of life and do what is right, you strike a death blow to the power of sin that is trying to resurrect in you. When I was a little guy growing up in North Tonawanda, New York, behind our house, there was what they called the old trolley car line. They called it the high-speed line. They used to have rail service that would go from one end of town, provide transportation to the other end of town. But it was long gone, and before we got to the line itself, there was a ditch there. And we used to play outside of our fences in the ditch. You know how little boys are. If there's something dirty, muddy, or someplace you can get in trouble, fall out of a tree, that's where you're going to be. And I can remember being there one day when we looked down in that ditch, and there was a garter snake. Now, it didn't matter it was a garter snake to us boys. We weren't old enough to know the difference between a garter snake and any other type of snake. So when we saw that snake, we had one remedy for it. Take its head off. So we took its head off with a stick and got out of there because it was still moving. And I don't trust snakes. And you know what happened? We went back there the next day and that headless snake wasn't there. Where to go? I don't know. But there's something about snakes that make you feel like it's going to come back. Ruth and I went to Tommy Barnett's church, and we got to see their Easter pageant put on. And you can imagine this church that seats 10,000. The drama that was there, the stage was huge, and they had all the props, and Adam and Eve were there, and they did through the story of the fall of man and the disobedience, and representing that old serpent, the devil who spoke to Eve, was this great big snake slithering on the rocks on the stage. And the lights went off so that they could change stages. And Ruth, you may remember, I grabbed her leg and I said, "Where's the snake? Where is the snake? Where is the snake?" Amen. The power of that snake has been broken. Its head has been taken off by the cross of Jesus Christ. Its power can no longer keep you in bondage. What does that mean? That means that you are now to the point where you apply what God's word says about you by faith. You can start walking in the direction where your life is getting restored, where you have renewed purpose, where you become a good member in your family, and you do, by the grace of God, undoing what you did when you were living in sin, and you heal the brokenness in your family, you heal the wounds in your children, if you're a parent, you get a job, you're now a productive member in society, and you're going to church and getting involved in the ministry of the church, and preaching the good news about what Jesus did for you as being available for everyone you come in contact with. He gives you purpose and eternal destiny. Hallelujah. That's why we celebrate this day. Jesus not only saved me on the last Saturday of October, 1970, but he gave me a purpose in this world. And when he called me to full-time ministry, I looked up to heaven. I said, "God, if you have a purpose for me, I am all in." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And the life I've been living, wow, I would have never had before Christ. Amen. When I was in high school, they wanted to have a good laugh, they'd recommend me for some of the class rewards. You know? The only thing I did get was I was part of the class couple. Well, that's long dead and gone. So it didn't really amount to anything. And I remember walking out to my little Volkswagen, my 61 Volkswagen Bug. I got early release so I could go to work when I was a senior. And I'm walking out with my Bibles under my hand, and my football coach, Richard Baum, who was a big man, about 6'5", and he was, oh man, he was every bit of 300 pounds. We called him Chief. And you did it with a smile. It wasn't a derogatory term. And Chief was walking out. He was a driver ed teacher with his class of students going out for driver ed practice. And he looked at me with a handful of Bibles I was carrying. And he says, "Hood, what, you going to be a preacher or something?" And I said, "Yeah, as a matter of fact." And he went, amen. God gave me a purpose. And he does that for those who accept Christ and what he did for us by faith. He gives us a reason to live. Hallelujah. All of that took place that first Easter weekend. Yeah. And you know what? There's even more. there's even more. You see, when Christ rose from the dead, he helped us understand that there is resurrection power, power available after we were dead to our sins. And that power, in Romans 8:2, it says this, "For the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you through Christ from the power that leads to death." Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit does that. He frees you from the power that leads to death. We used to sing a song, "If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, it will quicken your mortal body if that Spirit dwells in you." Some of you know, you're nodding your head. You forgot the words, but you know the melody, all right. You remember, it's a long time ago. The Spirit of God has quickening power. How can we overcome the law of sin and death? Well, you know, the law of gravity can be overcome. Did you know that? It's overcome by the law of flight. Two things are important in flight: thrust and lift. Thrust has to do with some forward motion, and lift has to do with an upward motion. So for you and I as believers, when we start following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, moving forward as the sons of God, that is thrust. We get moving in the right direction. And then the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us, provides the lift. And it quickens us, amen? When we get filled with the Holy Spirit and we feed ourselves and rejoice in the things of God and walk and live in the Spirit, it creates lift. Our step is a little bit lighter. We start living like we're dancing all the time because of the lift that God gives us. And pretty soon, when thrust and lift are all working together, eventually we're going to lift out of this world. Listen to the last part of Hebrews 9 and what it tells us. Hebrews 9, verses 27 through 28. "And just as it is destined that each person dies only once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died only once as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, but not to deal with our sins again. This time he will bring salvation to all those who are eagerly waiting for him." That, beloved, is a guarantee in the Word of God that there's a resurrection coming for us when this life is over. One of these days, gravity is going to lose its grip on us. And because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to be translated out of here. The resurrection guarantees that. Read 1 Corinthians 15 sometimes. It's a treatise of the resurrection. God settled it once and for all. If Christ cannot raise from the dead, there's no resurrection for us. But if Christ was raised from the dead, then there is a resurrection for us. It's going to happen. And you know what that resurrection does? It takes us out of this world where, as long as we are here, we have to deal with the presence of sin. But oh, there's coming a day when we're going to be caught out of this world. Never have to worry about the tempter again. Never have to deal with sin again. Anyone else's sin, never be the recipient of hateful acts of sin, because we'll be caught out of here into the streets of glory where there's nothing unholy or unclean there. Where the Lamb will be the light and will be in the immediate presence of God. Sin and Jesus on the cross and through the resurrection took care of all three things: the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. And what do we need to do about it? Simply accept it by faith. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it tells us if we believe in our heart God raised Jesus from the dead and confess it with our mouth, we shall be saved. It's that simple. The grace of God can be made known to us as we simply take it by faith. Jesus, when you hung on that cross, you took my place. I accept your death instead of my death. And I take it by faith. And now I walk for you on this planet in the newness of life that you promised when you came out of that grave. Hallelujah. That's why we celebrate Easter. That's why this message is called the transcendent glory of that first Easter weekend. There's no other experience in the world that can offer you forgiveness, freedom, and a life without sin forever and ever in the presence of God. Jesus took care of that on that first Easter weekend. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. How do we know that he did it for all of us? Well, I think there was a pretty good word picture, but since you weren't there to see it, let me illustrate it to you. They took a wooden cross, an ugly cross, laid it down on the ground, and laid his shredded back that had received 39 cat of nine tail strikes. It was shredded. It was bleeding. The flesh was open. Bone was probably visible. And they threw him down on that cross. And then they took that hammer and they took one hand and nailed it in. And then they took the other hand. Ruth, come up here and nail the other one in. I can't do that. My first hand's already nailed. No, I don't trust you with a hammer. Amen. What does that say? That says, any that come to me, I will in no wise turn away. His arms, guaranteed by the cross, are open to every wounded, hurting sinner that will come to him by faith to receive what he did for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes with me? Oh, I hope this morning that you can hear the voice of God talking to you through this preacher. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that I'm equaling with God. I'm just saying I've surrendered my voice to him, asking him to use my voice to speak to you. God loves you, and he's letting you know that there's a better way for you to live. You don't have to keep walking the life of sin. You've escaped the consequences so far, but you're not going to escape them forever. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Death is coming, and after that, judgment is coming. Not one of us here, if we fail to accept Christ, will ever escape standing before God at that final judgment. It's a guarantee in the scripture. But through what Jesus Christ did for you, he took God's judgment for my sin and yours, so you didn't have to face it for your own. So sooner or later, it's going to be paid for. Are you going to pay for it yourself, or are you going to accept what he did as payment for your sins? His heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I wonder if you're here today and you sense God's talking to you. You understand you're a sinner. No argument there. But do you understand that you can be a forgiven sinner? Jesus wants to give his forgiveness to you and break the grip of sin over your life and offer you a brand new life. And all you have to do is accept it by faith. Now, part of that means you need to be willing to let go of the old life. You can't embrace the old and embrace the new that he has for you. They're diametrically opposed. You've got to let go of the past, the old, so that you can embrace the new. And if that's what you want to do, I would love to pray for you this morning. If that's what you feel God is speaking to you, that he's offering it to you personally, and you want to respond, I want to invite you to step up out of your seat and come down to this altar, and somebody will come with you and pray with you and lead you in a prayer that will help you to find forgiveness this Easter Sunday morning, 2024. Is that you? Is God talking to you? If you can hear his voice talking to you, God is saying, today's your day. Don't wait for another one. This is it. This is your day. We have no promise of tomorrow. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. Today may be your last chance to hear. Are you ready to respond? I'm going to wait just a moment. And I'm asking you to come publicly because you've got to go public with your faith in Jesus. What he did for you, he did openly. He was put to open shame. Can you imagine the shame he faced when they stripped his clothes and hung him on a cross for the whole Roman world to see, for everyone in Jerusalem? He took your shame. You need to stand for him. Amen. Anyone at all? Anyone at all? You need to stand. Maybe you're here and this is the first time you're hearing this gospel message. And you're not sure that you're ready to make a decision yet. That can be dangerous grounds. But if you're feeling God's talking to you, his heads are bowed and eyes are closed, would you just slip your hand up and say, Pastor Mike, would you pray for me? I feel like God is speaking to me. I'm going to pray that God will take that seed in your life that's being sown right now and bring it to fruit till you come through to saving faith. Anyone like that at all here this morning? Amen. 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 Hallelujah. Father, it's up to you. I've delivered my heart. I've delivered your word. And the scripture says that the word of God will never return back to you empty. It's always going to accomplish the purpose it was designed for. So you do the work in the hearts and lives that are here. You know who you're speaking to, Lord. Keep talking to them as they leave. Not only today, but every day this week, keep talking to them until they find the place of complete surrender to you and put their faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Stand together with me.